afternoon. We've come to Lord's Day 13. And in connection with that, I want to read with you just a few verses from Matthew chapter 12, the last few verses, 46 to the end of the chapter, 46 to 50. Matthew 12, beginning to read at verse 46. Matthew chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 46 to the end of verse 50. And here we hear God's word. While he, that's Jesus then, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Would you then also turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 877, Lord's Day 13, question and answer 33 and 34. And I remind you as you're looking it up, Lord's Day 13, page 877, I remind you this is your confession of faith as it is mine. Lord's Day 33, the question is asked, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us body and soul from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. This the church confesses to believe. Thus far, may God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here for a second time in Salem, one of the most remarkable stories of the Bible, one that all of us, especially our children, know well. One of the most remarkable stories of the Bible is the one of Isaac being offered up as sacrifice. Many critics have suggested the story simply could not be true. A God of so much love could never have asked of Abraham that which was required by pagan gods. And yet, in order to agree with such criticism, one will, of course, have to give up his faith in the Bible altogether, for it quite literally says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And we, of course, we confess that if the Bible said it, then God said it, we believe it, and that settles it. But the church throughout all of her history has had to be on guard against those who have placed themselves in position of authority over the Bible. Higher biblical criticism, it's called. It has always been so. When certain things or certain rules or certain narratives are not to man's liking, then man sets himself in authority over the Bible, and then man himself will determine what is and what is not true in the Bible. For example, I do not need to remind you of what we have seen and heard in our own history from those who want us to know that the Genesis account concerning a literal six-day creation simply can't be true. You'll also be familiar with the arguments concerning male headship in our age of egalitarianism and feminism, and we're told that the Bible speaking on male-female relations and authority in home and the church simply cannot be true. It's a slippery slope. Once that hermeneutic is adopted, as hermeneutics means the science of interpreting scripture, but once that rule of interpreting scripture is accepted, Once that method of biblical interpretation is adopted, then we are led into all kinds of confusion. The arguments against Scripture will then continue, and we have seen that happen in our own lifetime. I don't need to remind you of the pressure upon the church to embrace same-sex relationships and even same-sex marriages as acceptable scripturally. As the norms of our culture continue to change, we now begin to hear that God's condemnation of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle simply cannot be true. And the list goes on, and these biblical critics, as they are called, they also conclude that the account of God's demand of the sacrifice of Isaac simply could not be true. And the great danger in that approach to the Bible, of course, is that ultimately even the sacrifice of Christ will be explained away. After all, what kind of a God would slaughter his own son? That can't be true. And so although we have a Bible which tells us of a God who demanded the death of his own son and a Jesus who was co-eternal God with his Father, these things simply cannot be believed as true, and consequently the whole mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God coming in the flesh, is explained away. However, for those of us who know and love and honor the Scripture, we know the Bible to be true from Genesis to Revelation. We have read our Bibles, and consequently we know and we believe that Abraham's journey took 2 days. And we know that every step of the way, Abraham's heart broke a little bit more as he understood what God was asking of him, to sacrifice that which he loved most of all, his only begotten son. But we know what Abraham did not yet know. We know that at the precise point of sacrifice, God himself intervened. He sent a ram to take Isaac's place on the altar, and he gave Abraham the marvelous covenant promise, "I will surely bless you and your descendants through Isaac, his son." But we also know that God did not want human sacrifice. In fact, he later expressly forbade them. Why then this strange command to Abraham? To test him and to teach him complete obedience? Indeed. However, Abraham and all of his posterity, including you and I here this afternoon, we are also given to see there a glimpse of that extraordinary truth of the sacrifice that was still to come. And this time, God would not intervene. God, through Abraham and Isaac, spoke in shadows of the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, who would be slain to take away the sin of the world. To that end, to teach us of that sacrifice, the Catechism points us the way this afternoon. You will notice with me that Lord's Day 13 still deals with the names of our Lord. In fact, we can draw a line and we can follow the logical sequence from Lord's Day 11 through 12 and now to 13. The sequence, as we pile truth upon truth, draws us step by step closer to God. When we confess the name Jesus in Lord's Day 11, we acknowledge there that as sinners we could seek our salvation only in that name. All self-help was excluded. Jesus saves in spite of ourselves. But then we went on to learn in Lord's Day 12 that although that salvation, the power and the glory of the kingdom begins to develop in the heart and the life of the Christian. In other words, we learned there that Christ binds us in newness of life to God through the Holy Spirit, by whom we were anointed and appointed as prophets, priests, and kings. And through the quickening or the life-giving Spirit, we overcame the consequence of the fall, and we were re-enabled, if you will, to serve God. And so we saw how Christ has returned us to the Father after we had alienated ourselves from him in paradise. But we will now go on, and we are given to see an even closer relationship of men to God through the redemptive work of Christ. We will learn here in Lord's Day 13 that through Christ, men and women have not only again been reconciled to God, they have in fact become sons and daughters of the living God. This afternoon, we confess together our relationship in the family of God. We want to consider, first of all, God's only Son and his many children. And then we want to learn of the Lord Christ and his many brothers. So our relationship in the family of God, God's only Son and God's many children, and then we learn of the Lord Christ and his many brothers. Congregation, when we recite or sing the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess together, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And what we are to capture in those words each time again is that we have to do here not with dogmatics or theological abstracts or even interesting statements of faith. No, when we speak here of God the Father and God the Son, then we too, even here in Bowmanville, are immediately and intimately involved. Anyone who in faith confesses with heart and mouth Jesus as God's only begotten Son can do that in no other way than as a child of God. In other words, when we take the words of the Creed upon our lips, then the question Christ asked of Peter comes to ourselves. Jesus then confronts us with that question, who do you say that I am? And then with Peter and with every other Christian, we burst out jubilant out at the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then having confessed that, then we also hear the precious words of Christ, blessed art thou, blessed art thou. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has made this known to you. My dear people of God, we affirm here the biblical truth that no one can confess Jesus as Lord and as the only Son of the Father apart from the work of the Holy Spirit who has revealed him to us. Flesh and blood, the non-regenerate or the unregenerate or the non-Christian, flesh and blood refuses to acknowledge him. Flesh and blood, the natural man, the unregenerate, the non-Christian man or woman cannot, will not confess Jesus to be the Son of God. But here, the very Spirit of Christ speaks within our hearts, revealing him to us as the very Son of God. But when we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, what does that mean? Are all the rest of us then excluded as God's children? Are we not also children of God? And it is now that question that holds our attention, first of all, in this Lord's Day. On the one hand, we confess that we are all sons and daughters of God, and yet, here we confess that Jesus is the only Son of God. How do we understand that? How do we explain that? Well, to that end, now to assist us in our understanding, Lord's Day 13 directs our attention with the question, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we too are children of God? The question then becomes obvious, and that question was central already at the time of the Reformation. Already during the great Protestant Reformation, to which we trace our own history, that controversy raged around the distinction, if any, between the relationship of Christ as Son of God and the Christian as sons and or daughters of God. The controversy first reared its head in the first centuries of the Christian church when that heretic Arius, the elder from the Church of Alexandria, denied the divine nature of Christ. He held that there was a time when Christ simply did not exist. The controversy again flared up during the time of the Reformation when it was asserted that God was not one in three, nor three in one. The relationship between the triune God was again challenged, and the same question continues today. Not only liberals deny the divinity of Christ, not only unbelievers, but also the sects known by us as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and even certain strains of Pentecostals still today deny that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. Obviously, then, Satan, dressed as an angel of light, continues to wreak his havoc. If he can convince men and women that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, then the rest of historic Christianity also cannot stand, and Satan knows that. And now, what about us here? What do we confess the Scriptures to tell us? Well, standing on the truth that God has given us in our Bibles, we rise to our feet and we confess him to be God's only begotten, eternal Son. But listen carefully. We confess that he is God's only eternal and natural Son. We hear it already. He is God's eternal Son, and to believe that requires faith in God. We confess here, first of all, to believe in Christ as God's eternal Son. Correctly so. That's what we hear Christ teaching us in John 8:58, where we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we learn here with the great distinction between Jesus as the Son of God and you and I as sons of God. Both statements are true. However, the difference is immeasurable. None of us as sons and daughters of God can say, "I and the Father are one." No one but Christ can say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Who among us can say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? None of us, of course. So Jesus is making a distinction between himself as Son of God and us as children or sons of God. But Jesus' testimony of himself is confirmed by God the Father. God himself spoke at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And already for centuries, God spoke through the prophets of the coming Emmanuel, who would be God with us. We confess and acknowledge here with the Scriptures that he and he alone is the only eternal and natural Son of God. Try to have that discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses next time they come to your door. They will not have it. They will not hear of it. To them, he is some kind of God, perhaps, but he is not true God. Try to have that conversation with something called the Oneness Pentecostals or with the Mormon. They too will have none of it. According to them, Jesus was not eternal. No, he first appeared in Bethlehem. People of God, we need to see the urgency of maintaining a correct confession here. We need to see what is at stake here. In fact, we need to see that everything is at stake here. And as much as we wish to be charitable, we need also to see that it is impossible to confess, to believe the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and still expect to be saved. My dear precious saints of God, as enthusiastic and sincere as a Jehovah's Witness may seem to be when he comes to your door offering to show you the way of salvation, they are, in fact, of all people, the most to be pitied, for they are without hope and they are without God in the world, unless they are persuaded to abandon their confession to which they belong. There is no hope of salvation for them, for you see, John tells us in his first epistle that whoever denies the Son also does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If then, according to your Bible, the Father and the Son are one, if then, as these cults maintain, that Jesus was not the eternal Son of the Father, then they also have to deny the eternity of God the Father, and then they cannot taste of his eternal love, and they are forever lost. But with historic Christianity, we hear, with our hand on our open Bible, we confess that before all things, before the fall, before our ruin, even before our creation, the love of God existed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In all eternity, the life of the Son flowed from the life of the Father. How do we explain that confession? We cannot. And that's why the cults deny it. They cannot reason these things out. And rather than accepting the mystery and faith as given them in Scripture, they explain it away. We will be well served here to pay close attention to the warning given us by Ambrose, the ancient church father, when he writes, "It is a hidden mystery for us, and it is an impossibility to reason. All human knowledge," he says, "would still be insufficient, that even the holy angels are ignorant about this mystery. Therefore," says Ambrose, "we are to hold our tongues on the matter." My dear people of God, it is not necessary for us to know how he was eternally begotten. It is only necessary to know and to believe that he was eternally begotten. At best, we can only echo the words of the Nicene Creed when it teaches us, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were created." But another important thought needs to be understood by us here in this context. This mystery of the eternal love and the being of the Father and his Son can only be appropriated by us as children of the Father who share in the Father's love. It is in and through Christ that the eternal love of the Father radiates to God's children. We need to understand this. You see, it is because of the Father's all-encompassing love for his Son that he hears and answers the prayers and the petitions of his Son. And Christ now has asked of his Father that we too, you and I, would be made sons of God. And the Father heard, answered, and granted his request. It was the desire of Christ that the love of God would fill the hearts and lives of all of God's children. That's what the scripture revealed to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, where we read, "God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved Jesus." And then we read in Galatians 4, 4 and 5 that when the time had fully come, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive what? That they might receive what? That they might receive the adoption as sons. And consequently, we are not outsiders. When we speak of the family of God, we are sons and daughters of God. We are God's adopted family. And in that context, now you and I confess that Jesus is the only begotten, eternal, and natural Son of God. But we too have the blessed privilege of being sons and daughters of God through our adoption in Jesus Christ. And people of God, that truth has got to fill your heart to bursting with joy. How to explain that to you? That you and I, along with Jesus, we belong to God's family. We were strangers. We were outsiders. We were completely estranged and alienated from God. And yet now God has drawn us into his family, and he makes us heirs of his kingdom. And you know what that means. To be a child of God, that position gives you a legal position, and with it, it gives you legal rights. For according to the scripture, when we are children of God, then we are also heirs as sons of God. So out of sheer grace then in Jesus Christ, God has given us legal rights to all of his creation. And we might now ask of God, we may ask of him his love as children of a father who knows how to give good gifts and who does not give his children stones for bread. We may ask his favor, his help, his gifts, his daily bread, strengthening of our faith. But also we may ask of him eternal life. We may ask and expect to receive it, for we ask it from our Father. People of God, do you know him as your Father? The question is significant for you. For you see, it is now in that relationship that the child of God knows his earthly and his daily joy. Because we know him as Father, we know eternal blessedness, for we know ourselves to be hidden and sheltered in the Father's hand. Congregation, when you stand to confess with the church of all ages that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then out of the very nature of the case, at the same time, you confess God to be your Father. Think about that. God as your Father, and now in this sense, Jesus as your brother. Is that not what the Scriptures teach us in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, where we read, He is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. What we see here is what the disciples saw and heard from him on Golgotha. He ignores his earthly mother and brothers, and instead he raises his hands in blessing over all of his people, and he says, see there, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, for all who do the will of the Father are in the family of God. And having stood with the disciples under that blessing, you and I, when we do his will, we may say that we, with Christ, are children of God the Father, God our Father. But our confession continues. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one speaking through the Spirit can curse Jesus, and contrarywise, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And so consequently, congregation, is only possible to confess him as Lord when Jesus, through the Spirit, has truly become your Lord. And now the Catechism asks in the second place, why do we call him our Lord? And then the answer follows, because he has redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from the power of the devil and made us his own possession. My dear precious saints of God, did you hear that? It's the precious, precious gospel you're hearing again. We begin here to glory in the atoning blood of Christ. Jesus gave his blood to purchase us from Satan and to make us sons and daughters of the living God. That blood was of infinitely more value than all the money in the world. I beg your indulgence. I've been diagnosed with what they call the 100-day cough, and I've got 94 more days to go. Jesus gave his blood to purchase us from Satan and to make us sons and daughters of the living God. That blood was of infinitely more value than all of the money in the world. Above all of the wealth of the world is this precious blood of our Lord. The world will tell you that everything and everyone has their price, and that all things can be bought for a price, but no amount of money, no amount of earthly possession could ever reconcile us to God. No. But it has been accomplished. Peace between God and man through the blood of Jesus. All of the sin that alienated us from God is removed from before the face of God by that blood shed on Golgotha. The blood of our Lord, accepted by God, deemed sufficient to pay for the sin of the world, the blood of God's only begotten, eternal, and natural Son, was the only thing acceptable to cleanse us from all our iniquity. But there's still more confessed by the Christian. You see, all who know him and confess him as Lord know also that Christ has come into the world to do battle with and to win the victory over the tyranny of Satan. Jesus destroyed the dominion and the power of Satan. If you're familiar with Jesus' work, you will know that he came on earth to confront him. And on his way to the cross, he left him behind. And in his death, he put to death the reign of the prince of darkness. And his triumphant resurrection, he has snatched us out of Satan's hand. And now to us is the promise of the resurrected Christ, that he gathers, defends, and preserves his church, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Nothing, no one, not even Satan, can ever snatch anyone of God's children out of the hands of Christ. Why not? Because he is now your Lord. You are his possession. You are his and he is yours. You belong to him. You were a child of the devil. You came into the world belonging to your father Satan, but not now, not anymore. No, Christ has purchased you with his own blood. You now belong to him. People got the all-encompassing, the all-inclusive question. Then the question that burns and entails heaven or hell for you then must be this: is this Lord your Lord? Do you know it to be so? You can have only one Lord. You can't serve two masters. Try as you will. You will love one and hate the other. Which one now will it be? Oh, the prophet Joshua cried out, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that now must also be our confession, because as we're taught in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Put all the pieces together with me now. We've learned here this afternoon that it is through that confession of Jesus as Lord that we know our relationship to God as members of his family. Our Father in heaven has an only begotten eternal and natural son, but he has millions of adopted sons and daughters. Our brother Jesus, also our Lord. We learn further that we now need to bow our knees and our hearts before him. In him and through his work, we have inherited temporal and eternal blessedness. The glory of Jesus, Savior and Lord, was revealed to us through the cross, the tomb, and the glorious resurrection and ascension. Our redemption, our deliverance from the tyranny of Satan, our blessedness, all of it, thanks be to our Lord, God's only begotten Son, who died for us and yet lives to all eternity. He is now our Lord. We belong to him, for he has bought us with his own precious blood. Put those pieces together with me. Our relationship to the triune God is that we have God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, and we are God's children through Christ. That's the most prized and precious possession of all those who know themselves to belong to him. We bend our knees before no man or no brother on this earth, but before our Lord, we bend our knees, we bow our hearts, for in grace we have with Thomas, we heard of him this morning, but with Thomas, we have put our hands in his pierced side and we have learned to cry out with him, my Lord and my God. People of God, worship him then as Lord and God as Father. He guarantees your eternal blessedness. Christ has secured and guaranteed for you your eternal blessedness. And through the operation of the Holy Spirit, he's placed you in communion with the Father to reject him as the only eternal Son of God will cause you to be placed outside of the kingdom of God. Acknowledge him then as Lord. Stand with the church of all ages and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has an only begotten, eternal, and natural Son who, through his obedient life and sacrificial death, has become Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come and leap